Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick on this, what is a bright, sunshiny Friday morning here. Wherever you are listening to us, either on the radio or around the world on the internet, we greet you this morning as we continue in Mark chapter 11. Having covered the triumphal entry yesterday, we're going to move on to verses 12 through 19 in Mark 11. And we have a first-time visitor of the Bible study for this conversation today, Pastor Larry Troxell. He is pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois, of what they otherwise sometimes refer to as the Quad Cities up there. Good morning, Pastor.
No, we're way south of the Quad Cities.
Oh, you're south of the Quad Cities?
Yes. If you look at a map of Illinois and it resembles a very pregnant woman, we are on the navel.
Oh.
We're 20 miles north of Hannibal.
So how far are you from the Quad Cities?
2 hours.
2 hours. Oh, well, then I guess...
And there's no easy road.
I guess I stand corrected here.
Sorry, sir.
It's not good to embarrass the host there, Pastor, but... well, I made a few trips to Quincy years ago when I used to do some sports broadcasting.
Really?
And I know that it's a long and winding road to get to Quincy. I think the roads are a little bit better now, but...
Yeah.
Rock Island, is that part of the... Quad
That's
cities?
Quad Cities.
Okay.
They are nemesis of our high school basketball team.
All right, yeah. I've got that confused because I remember going up there to cover a high school football playoff game in Rock Island, and I've been to Quincy and the Blue Devil there and the whole business.
Ah, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
But I guess I got those two things confused. So, what we learn from this is that your host can frequently be confused. So it'll be your job to straighten me out here today. Welcome to the Bible study. I know you'd been on the radio with Diane Summers and Roland Lettner here.
Yes.
A few weeks ago on another subject, and Diane recommended you as a possible host or guest here for the Bible study. So welcome to the program. How long have you been at your church in Quincy, Our Redeemer?
Just over 26 years.
Oh, for a long time then. And which of the seminaries did you attend?
Well, if you'll forgive me, it's the location that no longer exists, Concordia Springfield.
Ah, yeah. Well, I don't know why we'd have to forgive you. We know quite a few men who went through and really enjoyed their time there.
Yes.
And you have family. I see you brought your lovely wife with you. What's your wife's name?
My wife's name is Donna. The Lord has blessed us with 4 children. 2 are married, 2 are single, and we have 3 grandchildren.
Now, Donna, do you keep him in line here? Do you keep him? Oh, yeah, she knows.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. All right, we're going to be talking about Mark chapter 11 here today, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to call us, come on the air with us with a question or a comment. For Pastor Larry Troxell, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us.
Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for the day that you have given us, for you have made it brand new with your gift of salvation. We ask your Holy Spirit's guidance and direction as we dig into your word. Grant us the insight and understanding that will link your word to our lives in a very real and personal way today. With thanks, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Now, verses 1 through 11, Pastor, of Mark chapter 11, describe for us the triumphal entry. When you read those verses, are you like me? Do you sort of form a mental picture of what that might have looked like? Do you visualize that event?
Yes, and then I always have to readjust it to think, oh, wait, now wait. It probably wasn't the grand parades to which we are accustomed, but, you did have two crowds with Jesus, one following, one coming out from Jerusalem to meet him and escorting him in, and they had high hopes.
In my visualization, there are thousands of people involved in that. Am I overestimating that?
Maybe by a magnitude of 10. I think maybe it have been hundreds.
Hundreds?
Yeah.
So when Jesus leaves Jerusalem at the end that evening,
mm-hmm.
and now it says here in verse 12, we're going to read this in just a moment, that he comes back in from Bethany. Do you think that after this... triumphal entry episode, that Jerusalem is charged with the knowledge that the rabbi from Galilee or Jesus of Nazareth or whoever he might have been, maybe even Messiah, is just outside of town? Will he come into town today? What's going to happen? Do you think Jerusalem is charged or otherwise oblivious?
Charged. And the when you put all four of the Gospels together on their account of the triumphal entry, they tell us that the people in Jerusalem were asking, who is this? And the reply was, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. So, yes, there was quite an air of expectancy. There had always been this messianic hope, and with the miracles he had performed and the word of mouth that had gotten around about him, oh, wow, yes, this is he. And, of course, then the at least part of the crowd was aware of the opposition of the religious leaders. And so there were always these questions in people's minds.
In verse 11 of chapter 11, it says, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, which suggests to me that he didn't just pop in, take a peek, but more or less scoured the environment of the temple, that he would have seen and be seen by a lot of people there. Would you agree?
He would have gone into the court of the Gentiles, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes, which was the largest of the courts and where everyone could be. And since the scripture says he looked around at everything, he probably walked also through the court of the women into the court of the men and could have then seen the sanctuary itself, into which only the priests were allowed to enter. So he's seen quite a bit.
So do we know, do we have an idea where these money changers were located and where these animals, were these animals in the temple proper?
Yes, but they would have been in the court of the Gentiles, the largest and the most remote of the courts. And in the court of the Gentiles, there was a type of a fence or wall with warnings engraved or chiseled into stone, warning Gentiles, if you pass this point, you forfeit your life.
Really?
Because
that serious?
It was that serious.
Does that flow from Mosaic law or
yes.
Old Testament law, or is that a law invented by men along the way?
No, that was the provision that God had given when he gave David the plans for the original temple, which Solomon built and which the Babylonians destroyed and then was rebuilt after the return from exile. And the structure followed God's design.
So, do you think that when Jesus went in that evening after his triumphal entry, that he pulled out his electronic device there and made a note to himself, make sure to clean these people out tomorrow when I get here? Do you think he made that note?
After everything he saw, he didn't need to make a mental note. He knew what was going to happen. And really, that's where the first couple of verses prepare us for that, by talking about the cursing of the fig tree.
All right, let's read that section now, beginning at verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. This is after Jesus had entered Jerusalem the previous day and then spent the night outside the city. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So I'm trying to use my imagination here, Pastor Troxel. It's the next day. I guess Jesus and at least his apostles have bedded down somewhere in Bethany, maybe the home of Lazarus, his friend, Mary and Martha. And, okay, the sun is up, it's time to get going, and we're headed back into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden we stop, and Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, do you think that his apostles had any prayer of understanding what was going on here?
No.
Then why did he do it?
Okay, several things. First of all, in the text, notice there is an unexplained statement. Why was Jesus hungry? Why hadn't he eaten breakfast? Had his hosts forgotten to cook for him? And none of the Gospels tell us that. But what we see is the human nature of Jesus. He really does have experiences like we have. He got hungry. And as he sees the fig tree in the distance, it's beside the road. It's not any possession of any particular person. It's ownerless. And it's putting out all this display that says, I should have fruit on me, because fig trees produce an early crop of figs first and then go into leaf. So you have this tree that is pretending to be everything. And again, Jesus does not use his divine knowledge at this point. He simply walks up to it like anyone else, looks for figs, doesn't find any. Disappointed. The fruitless tree is in a way a preparation then for what he's going to see in the temple. All the signs of religiosity, but where's the fruits?
So what do you do with, it was not the season for figs?
This tree is rather unusual in that it put out leaves first, while all the other fig trees were still putting out fruit and not leaves. And it was not yet time for even the early figs to appear. But this one was showing sort of a precocious nature, perhaps. We're still talking here late March, early April. It's not the time even for the first crop of figs to be produced, let alone leaves to appear on the fig tree. But so, this thing's just waving its hand saying, oh, I'm here. Look at me.
So is Jesus attempting an object lesson here?
It's preparation for his disciples. And that's the key when you read in verse 14, and his disciples heard him say it.
I don't know. I'd be willing to bet that your parents, maybe your dad, somewhere along the way, taught you a lesson which you didn't understand at the moment, and then he said something like, someday when you're older, you'll understand. Do we have something like that going on?
I think we do, and that's what we've taught our kids, too.
Yeah.
You've got very real life here.
All right, so we have the benefit of hindsight, and we don't want to steal from the Monday pastor who gets the lesson from the withered fig tree, because your text just takes you through verse 19.
Correct.
But we're always aware that some people who listen to us on a Friday can't necessarily listen to us on a Monday, so we'll cheat a little bit here. This little Bible study cheating is okay. since we have the benefit of hindsight, if the disciples had had that benefit and had watched this object lesson, what is it that they might have taken from it at the moment?
You know, so often we read in the scriptures, but after his resurrection, then they remembered, and so on. This quite likely is one of those incidents. And they're learning an important lesson about not pretending to be religious, but producing the fruit that is pleasing to God. And the vast difference there is between appearances and the truth.
So is the fig tree supposed to be a type or a symbol of the nation of Israel in this object lesson?
Yes.
And is it Israel's business, is it their mission to bring forth fruit, sort of the way a fig tree brings forth fruit?
Yes. You go back to the prophet Isaiah, for example. Let me just quickly turn there. Because God uses this very figure in Isaiah chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. And he tells about all that he's done. He dug up the field, and he cleared it of stone and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower and cut out a winepress. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And then he tells about the judgment that's going to come upon the vineyard. And then, in Isaiah 5 verse 7, God says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The very fruit God was looking for in his people, he didn't see.
And so as he approaches the fig tree, all leafed out in its leafy glory, there is no fruit there. And is this a more or less one-to-one correspondence to the nation Israel that Jesus has come in his visitation here, both in the large scale as a man and in the smaller scale, this visit to Jerusalem?
Particularly true of the religious community, of the scribes, of the priestly class, the Sadducees, who were constantly showing a pretense of religiosity, but what they really sought after was not the kingdom of God, but their own rule, their own authority, their own aggrandizement, which is exactly why Jesus is a threat to them and why they are determined to off him.
You remember the rich young man? That was just in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark.
Yes.
And he comes to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you think the rich young man thought of himself as particularly abundant in fruit?
Yes, because he cites to Jesus that he had kept all the commandments ever since, he says, I was a boy. I produced the fruit, he says.
But apparently, the way that story winds up, if we can use the current text today to interpret that, Jesus didn't find the fruit in him that he was looking for.
One thing you lack, he said to the young man, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The one thing he lacked was the proper priority, and he lacked any sense of sinfulness on his part. I would never dare to claim I have kept all the commandments from my youth.
And if you don't perceive your own sinfulness, then it's not likely you're penitent or that you have sought or been repentant. Somewhere in the scriptures, I don't know where, either Jesus or John the Baptist or somebody says, bring forth the fruit of repentance. Now, today as you and I sit here, we may feel comfortable in the quality of our own fruit. We may be thinking, I'm pretty happy with my my harvest here. But it could be that if Jesus were to come to either one of us today as he did this fig tree, that he might not find the fruit that he's looking for. So how do we as Christians evaluate ourselves, take a look inside and determine whether or not, in fact, we are producing the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for?
This is why we always need both the law and the gospel.
What does that mean?
The law needs to afflict us comfortable people, and the gospel then is needed to comfort the afflicted. I need the law to bring me to a realization of my need for a Savior, and that no matter how hard I try, I never can measure up to the standards God has set for me. I can't do it on my own. And my only hope, and it is a hope that is fulfilled in Christ, my only hope is to receive God's decree of righteousness on the basis of what Jesus has done in my stead and for my sake. Because I have nothing really to offer of my own.
You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the
yes.
publican?
Mm-hmm.
And the Pharisee, as he's described in there, thanking God for the fact that he tithes and he does these law-abiding things. Do you think he was particularly fruitful?
Everything he cited, because he focused on himself and not on what Jesus would do for him, since this is before the cross and the resurrection, because he cited only himself, all of that is an offense to God. Hebrews 11:6 applies still. Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
So do you think he thought he was quite...
Absolutely. Good? That's why he was telling God what a great man he was. I thank you, God!
And then there's this tax collector, the scriptures tell us, could not even lift his eyes to heaven, but instead beat his breast and cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Was he fruitful? Do you think he thought he was fruitful?
He may not have thought he was fruitful because he was overwhelmed with the sense of his own failings. He had come face to face with whatever symbolized for him the presence of the living God. He's in the temple. He is, being a tax collector, probably still out in the court of the Gentiles. Not even willing to lift up his head. He's looking at the ground in shame, praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, this man went home justified. Not because he was citing himself or what he had done, but he was throwing himself upon the mercy of God in his grace.
Well, this is quite a remarkable thing, because what we've described here is a situation where some of us, maybe many of us, internally may be quite confident. We're not so overconfident or arrogant to think that we've got it all nailed down, but we're feeling pretty good about our fruit. And it could be that we have nothing in our hands in the way of fruit. So how do you diagnose that, Pastor? How do you, if you feel confident, have you already gone too far?
Not if your confidence is based in Christ. If your confidence is based in yourself and what you've done, you're overly confident and you're depending on the wrong thing. I can look back on 39 years of serving in the ministry. I'm not going to brag about a thing I've done. Instead, I'm simply going to say, by the grace of God, he's given me the opportunity and the privilege of serving his people with word and sacrament. And praise be to God for all he's done, because it was him, not me.
In your worship services at your church up there in Quincy, do you ever say something that sounds sort of like, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins with which I have offended thee," something like that?
Every once in a while. We don't do it every Sunday because we use the different divine services that are in our hymnal. But we say that frequently. And my other concern is some people feel that's all they are, is poor and miserable.
Here's what I want to ask you on the other side of our break here. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break, and that is, if that's the only time words like that leave my lips, and you can't find "have mercy on me, a sinner" any time during the rest of the week, what's that say about my fruit? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, Johann Sebastian Bach's St. Matthew Passion. Need we say more? We'll hear a poignant scene from one of the greatest works of art of any kind. Plus, rediscovered masterpieces by Schubert and Antonio Salieri. This is Ron Clam inviting you to hear some great music this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
What do we mean when we say that one is filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a biblical phrase employed almost exclusively by St. Luke, as he wrote it in both his Gospel and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke describes several people being filled with the Spirit. But often we don't think of ourselves as a part of that exclusive company. So they were filled with the Spirit, but we are not, or so we think. William Barclay was right when he observed, "Our thinking about the Spirit is vaguer and more undefined than our thinking about any other part of the Christian faith." But Jesus won't let us remain that way. Here is the next quote Jesus passed on to his disciples in the upper room as he was preparing for his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now, there are plenty of ways of explaining what Jesus just said here, but I want to explain one word that he employs, paraclete, the word translated here as counselor. It literally means one who is called to stand by our side. That's the Holy Spirit. One of the ways God remains with us forever is by standing by our side. Jesus calls that standing the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see you by relying upon your power to save us when all is said and done. Teach us that you have a place prepared for us, and remind us often that we can never flee from your Spirit. Then we will see both you and the Father, and we will be filled with your Spirit. For we pray in the name of Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness to us. Amen.
All right, troops, step lively, spring into action, and march in support of AM 850 KFUO. In fact, march right over to your telephone right now and call us and hear how easy it is to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Commemorate a loved one, observe an anniversary or birthday. We have many open calendar days during the month of March, that is, in support of your local station. AM 850 KFUO wants you.
We're back here on our Bible study program. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us. My name is Chuck Rathard. We're talking about Mark chapter 11. So the situation here as it pertains to the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, and the picture that perhaps that presents that asks you and me today, as we examine ourselves, what is the fruit that we are bearing? And the question that I put to you just before we got to the break, if during worship for whatever denomination or non-denomination you're in, if you have something that resembles a confession of sins, the traditional liturgical setting for your church, I know, one of the settings is something like, "I, a poor, miserable sinner." If that's the only time during the week, or maybe if you only go to church once in a while during the month, that you say to yourself, "Have mercy on me," and not to yourself, but to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," what does that say about your fruit?
It raises some questions about, are you really tuned in to what's going on spiritually in your life? Or are you just cruising down the road so confident and unconcerned that you're not paying attention to what's the most important part of your life?
And what do you think the chances are, as we begin to move in the direction of verse 15 here,
mm-hmm.
that if Jesus were to come to my temple or my tent today, that instead of finding the fruit of repentance O God, have mercy on me, a sinner, what he would find in me is cows and turtle doves and money changers and commercialism and things that need to be driven out with a whip of cords.
He would find some of that. He'd also find things like, well, Lord, I've given up chocolate for Lent. I've given up YouTube for Lent, although that was a struggle. I've given up alcohol for Lent. And that has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, with repentance, with penitence, with the fruits of faith.
And now that's going to come as a bit of a shock to some folks listening to us, Pastor. Can you explain yourself, especially the person who made that really significant sacrifice of giving up YouTube for Lent?
Right, and those were the adults, not the teenagers and the college students. We read the same newspaper. What I'm saying is that Scripture never talks about chocolate denial, YouTube denial, anything out there denial. It talks about self-denial, saying no to me. And I'm the hardest person in the world for me to say no to, because I like all these other things just like everybody else.
Let's read beginning at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, Pastor, the Jesus that many of us ponder, the Jesus that many of us worship, does not behave like this. We love the gentle Jesus.
Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just the window.
Yes. So I have to struggle with this depiction here. And, you know, I've tried to sort of tone it down and water it down. But when I picture this in my imagination, I see coins rolling everywhere. I see overturned furniture and people scurrying and birds flying. This is not very orderly, is it?
No, neither was the emporium that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. And it's so important to notice that Jesus said, Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?
Well, now,
the
Pastor.
Gentiles. Now, just a minute. Let me continue with the thought here. It's not Jesus who has made an uproar. The uproar was already there. And you now have the righteous and holy God coming to his temple and seeing it being used in ways that he never wanted it to be used. These people were robbing God of the honor he deserves and requires. They were robbing the Gentiles of their only place that they could draw near to true God.
Let's not be quite so harsh, Pastor. You know the law of Moses requires sacrifices for various and sundry reasons, and why we're just trying to provide a service here for the people so that they can fulfill their duties of faith and their obligations in the Lord.
Well, yes, Pastor, it's for a worthy cause.
Exactly.
Exactly.
So you agree with me?
No.
No. Oh, well.
We try to gloss over things that are not pleasing to God by putting a coat of whitewash on them. Years ago, we had to tell the dearly beloved Cub Scouts and Girl Scouts that, no, before church, they could not waylay every person who was walking in the building asking them to buy cookies and popcorn, even though it's for a worthy cause. They can do it outside and off the property.
Mm. Seems a bit harsh, Pastor. Doesn't sound like gentle Jesus.
He isn't always gentle. And the point of it is, look what he had to go through to rescue us from ourselves. He had to endure rejection, painful suffering, and the most horrible death on the cross, because our sins are so great.
Suppose I were to say, look, I have no trouble understanding why Jesus did what he did. This invasion of the court of the Gentiles was inappropriate. It was improper. Mm-hmm. These are places that have been sanctified for specific purposes, and you can find that in the scriptures. These people had commercialized it. It was wrong. But I'm troubled by the violence of it. I'm troubled by the, you know, referring to these people as robbers. It seems provocative. What would you say to that person?
First of all, he's quoting Jeremiah. God said this before, centuries ago. Jesus had done this very same thing 3 years ago. You can read about it in John chapter 2. The first time in his public ministry when he went to Jerusalem for Passover and saw this very thing going on. Here they are 3 years later, and the religious leaders have allowed the same corruption to take place because they're getting a cut from the take.
All right, here's kind of a weird question.
Okay.
As I understand it, just correct me if I go in the ditch here. Just stop me and straighten me out. That's the beauty of this program. As I understand it, when Jesus bows his head in death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday of this Passion Week, That's not just the historical moment when that took place, but that was the exact moment planned from the foundation of the world that Jesus would die for the sins of all mankind. 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what we call Good Friday.
Yes.
So, is this event, the cleansing of the temple, a strategic move on the part of Jesus to gin up the tension in order to accelerate the process so that everything happens right on time, ending in death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday? Is he provoking them as part of the plan?
No, he's not provoking them. He's doing what is necessary. He says in Scripture that he has done nothing on his own, but he has done everything according to his Heavenly Father's will. So whatever he has said and done, it is exactly what his Heavenly Father sent him to do, knowing where it would lead. And it's interesting to note that the first time he does this, recorded in John chapter 2, the religious leaders come running up and say, what authority do you have for doing this?
Pretty good question, don't you think?
Sure. This time, they don't even show up. They hear about what happened, and that just reinforces in their minds what they've already decided to do with Jesus, get rid of him, and this simply intensifies their own resolve. We've got to do this, and we've got to do this soon. Why? Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. He's winning these people over with his word. Evil must always be confronted for what it is.
Now, I have to admit that if I were to come visit Our Redeemer Lutheran Church up there in Quincy, which is not in the Quad Cities, by the way, that I probably would be amazed, shocked, put off, if I were to enter your church. Do you have a little narthex there, or a large narthex, Pastor?
Yes, for your in narthex.
And move into the pew area, the nave, I think they call that, and find the Boy Scouts in there selling popcorn and the Girl Scouts in there selling cookies. I probably would be put off by that. And when you say, we don't allow that, I understand that. But it says here that he would not even allow them to carry anything through the temple. Now, what's that all about?
People had been using it as a shortcut to get from the Mount of Olives to another part of the city. And the church is not a shortcut. Where we worship, where we pray, you come in and you spend time alone with God there, or you spend time with your fellow believers in the presence of the Holy God there. It's time to listen.
All right, now, the ancient tabernacle, the moving tent that the people of Israel had with them as they wandered in the wilderness and finally made their way into Palestine, eventually gave way to, what were there? I think there were three temples in all, the original temple, and there was Solomon's temple, and then there was Herod's temple, I think. I might be wrong.
Right. There's Solomon's, then it's rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and then the whole thing is remodeled and rebuilt under Herod, yes.
Okay. Now, that building and its configuration is described for us in the Old Testament, and right down to the, you know, to the cubit.
Mm-hmm.
And it was set up, as you alluded to before, if we start in the core and move outward, we have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Outside of the veil that separated that area from the holy place, which is where the priests did their activities, the menorah or the lampstand or the showbread and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come to what? The court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles, as you get farther and farther
yes.
away from the Holy of Holies. We don't have that set up in our churches now. We don't have anything like that in our churches now. And I wonder if we are entitled to or whether it's inappropriate for us to think about our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy as a house of prayer, as Jesus refers to the temple here. Isn't it true that the temple that God inhabits now is built on the foundation of the apostles with Jesus as its chief cornerstone, rising up, made out of living stones, and that a building has less significance now than the temple did at Jesus' day? Or should we regard our churches, our houses of worship, on the same kind of level as the temple here in Jerusalem?
I would maintain that the place we set aside for worship is as important. The temple in Jerusalem was the reminder that God is present among his people. God allows us to have that visual reminder today with our buildings, particularly with the altar in the center of the chancel. Yes, our bodies are the temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Yes, Christ Jesus lives in every believer. But he also has promised that when his people gather together in his name, around his word, his sacraments, he is present with them there. So it doesn't matter whether you are worshiping in an ornate European cathedral or in a tent. It's where you gather around word and sacrament, because we still are in the presence of the holy God. And that's not the place for gossip and storytelling and business transactions.
So I'm trying to get a handle on this because, you know, you're probably a baby boomer, aren't you?
Yes. Well, okay. Just before.
Well, then, see, if I had that distinction, I'd use it, because I don't think the baby boomers have done too much to distinguish themselves, either in the church or the state, for that matter. However, I'm just going to include you in there for the sake of argument.
Okay.
Don't feel too much shame.
Mm-mm.
But, you know, one of the things that the baby boomers have done is to diminish a sense of reverence for things that otherwise were perceived to be sanctified or holy, to kind of dumb it down. And those baby boomers who want to call in and take me on here, feel free. But when you, of course, you know, if two or three gather together and they're in a tent out in the woods somewhere, I understand that Jesus is present there. But in our Redeemer Lutheran Church, somebody, either you or somebody before you, went into that building and said, before God and his people, we set apart this space for the purpose of worship. And we set apart these utensils, like communionware, things like that, for a holy and sacred purpose. How are we to properly regard those things, the sanctifying of those things, in the context of my house shall be a house of prayer?
We have set these spaces aside, these objects aside, for special use by God. That's the whole meaning of the word holy. It's been set apart. That's why we are a holy people. Not that we're perfect, but God has set us apart.
And that's why we don't see the communionware being passed around to the potluck after church.
That's right. And that's why the communionware, whether it's silver or whether it's earthenware, is treated carefully, cleansed, and put away, and usually behind a locked door, because it's set apart for that. And no, I'm not allowed to use that to serve guests at my dinner party when I run short of dishes, because it's been set apart for special use by God, just as we have been set apart for special use by God. We
so reverence
believe in Jesus.
Reverence in the worship place and reverence, respect for the things that are associated with worship is appropriate. And
yes,
maybe that propriety is something that we could all work on a little bit.
We could be. It's well that we always question what makes this so special, so we find out why. You have to be sure you look in the right place for the answer.
Now, you know, we don't admit it much these days, but we're all discriminating people. The word discriminating can have a positive sense or it can have a negative sense.
Yes.
But when it comes to things religious, discrimination can describe a sort of a method that we use in order to put down others so that we can feel elevated. Of course, this is the way it was in the civil rights movement in our country, where black people were considered to be second-class citizens. They were held down. That was inappropriate.
Mm-hmm.
Most thinking, intelligent people have come to that conclusion by now. But now we have an unusual thing here in terms of being discriminating, because as you have described it, there is discrimination in the temple. Gentiles, this far and no farther. Believing women, this far and no farther. Not as far as the men. Believing men, Jewish men, this far and no farther. From that point forward, you must be of the tribe of Levi. And if you're going to serve as high priest, I believe you were to be descended from Aaron, were you not?
Yes.
So there's great amounts of discrimination there, which sometimes we turn into things like, well, you know, I'm a Levite, I'm a priest, and you're just a mere Jewish woman, or maybe even worse, a dog Gentile, so you stand over there. That's kind of the way we do it. But here Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for whom? For all the nations. Now, can you compare and contrast those two things? One which seems to be discriminating and exclusive in one way, and then another statement that seems to be all-inclusive. Can you put that together for me?
Yes, and again, it becomes a matter of the importance of Christ Jesus, our Savior, of the orders that God, for his own good reasons, have set in place in our world, and the barriers he has broken down. Really, and that gets us into Galatians chapter 3, where it says, so in Christ there is no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. Well, yes, that is true as far as our salvation is concerned, about as far as our standing with God is concerned. But if I walk into the woman's restroom, I'm going to be in trouble, because certain distinctions for the good order of society still exist. And that's why we follow what Scripture says when it says that the holy ministry is for men only. I have yet to find any woman who qualifies under the stipulations in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says the pastor is to be the husband, and that's particularly male term in Greek, husband of but one wife at a time. And people want to throw that scripture away. They want to pick and choose what's convenient for them rather than saying, oh, yes, this is the word of
that's
God.
That's what we baby boomers do, Pastor, just to pull you in there.
Oh, you're being discriminating, too. Gee,
yes.
I thought you were against that.
We pick and choose as it suits us. That's
the sinful nature wins again.
Now, it says here, after he calls these people robbers, you
mm-hmm.
made it a den of robbers, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and you might say, were incensed. decided to have a meeting as to how to deal with this. But no, they're all the way to destroy him.
Yes. That is the exact word.
Is do you think that this intention to destroy is the outcome, is a political outcome, because Jesus threatens their own authority, their own political rank? Or do you think the devil is on the scene here and the devil is motivating these people? Or is it a combination of the two or what?
It's both and you have the same thing after the raising of Lazarus. People go running from Bethany back to Jerusalem and tell the Sanhedrin the latest thing that Jesus has done. And they all cast about and say, what are we going to do? If he keeps on like this, the Romans will come and they will take away from us our place and our nation. And involved in that statement is they're going to lose their political standing. They're going to lose their honored position in the society. They're going to lose their authority and they're going to lose their money. So all of this is involved. Jesus is a threat to everything that they have accumulated for themselves.
So would it be correct to say that Jesus has more or less closed the door on his significant and lengthy teaching ministry and has now turned his face squarely toward the cross and is about the business of that? Or is he still teaching?
He's still on
Monday of Passion Week.
He's still teaching. Monday and Tuesday are filled with teaching. And as you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that teaching going on and on. And in a sense, he's reaching out to people all the way to the cross. He says to Judas, friend, what have you come here for? He says to the women who watch him carrying the cross and are weeping, weep not for me, but for yourselves, for the days are coming when God's judgment is going to fall upon you. He's reaching out. On the cross, he reaches out to the repentant criminal and promises him heaven that very day. He's not shut the door on anyone. He may have drawn a line in the sand, but he has not shut the door on anyone.
Tomorrow we'll find out what that cursing of the fig tree was all about. You did a good job of not stealing that guy's thunder, Pastor. And you did an excellent job today. First time visit, thank you so much for making that long trip all the way down. You guys going to have lunch here in St. Louis somewhere?
Somewhere.
Excellent. So that is Pastor Larry Troxell. He is pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with Pastor Nathan Metter. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.